Welcome to God and Country Radio, a program that looks at current political, social, economic, prophetic events in the light of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Central New Jersey. In the past two programs, I discussed the topic, how God reestablishes His authority on earth whenever it's challenged. There's just so much to discuss here that I need to address this subject one more time in today's program. And last week, I concluded with the principle that God supernaturally brings deliverance from the wicked. It's not as if we can or should defeat entrenched evil in this world. God is the one who has to step into human history to stop evil. As in the case of Noah, the Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, the 10 plagues in Egypt, the conquest of Canaan, the Assyrian invasion during the days of King Hezekiah, God does the delivering. And the ultimate supernatural deliverance of God is the cross of Christ itself. At the cross, God legally defeated Satan in this world, and at his second coming, God will bring the physical victory. Psalm 57:2. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. Psalm 138:8, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. And Isaiah 59:16, and God saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. Isaiah chapter 24 through 26 is called the Apocalypse of Isaiah. And there Isaiah gives an Old Testament description of the New Testament book of the Revelation. Verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us since you have performed for us all of our works. And the text concludes with the principle that God has to supernaturally save his people from the ungodly. Isaiah 26:18, we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. Verse 21, for behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and no longer cover her slain. So it's not as if the church has to bring down the coming empire of the Antichrist prophesied in the book of the Revelation. It's not as if we defeat the Antichrist by our political activism or even by our evangelism. In Revelation chapter 18, we have the description of the evil world system being defeated. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So this is a very important truth that Christians need to learn. Especially in our day, when we see the culture being taken over by secular leftists. Christians have been working very hard over the last century to hold back the Antichrist ideology, and this is something we should do, but there comes a point when we need to find comfort and encouragement in this scriptural teaching that when evil takes over a land, God has to step in and rescue his people supernaturally, even apart from anything we can do. Deuteronomy 32:36, he will have compassion on his people when he sees that their strength is gone. And this is counterintuitive for many of us because we tend to focus on texts such as Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember Jesus' words? Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. I have always been of the persuasion that if you really believe in the will of God, that a certain mountain needs to be cast into the sea. Maybe you need a new island for a Christian college. Then God would have you pick up a shovel and start moving that mountain into the sea. Or God would have you raise money to buy a fleet of backhoes. I mean, I am all about believing that faith means our action. But we also have to be humble enough to admit what we can and cannot do. We have to be honest enough in evaluating our abilities and the enemy before us. There comes a time when we need to hear the words of Moses at the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Because at that point, there was nothing the Israelites could do to stop the power of the Egyptian army. And any Israelite who suggested that they begin building a bridge across the Red Sea, or start building rafts, or plotting some sort of negotiation tactics with the Egyptian army, would have been a naive Israelite, not appreciating the hopelessness of their situation. And the Jewish people at that time were realists. They knew they couldn't win, and they all began to say to Moses, "We're going to die." But God intervened with a miracle. In this case, he did not intend for his people to fight any battle. And as we look at our culture today, the ungodly secularists, the cultural Marxists have taken over the public schools, the entertainment industry, the businesses, the government, and it's only a matter of time before they reach their goal of fundamentally changing America into Sodom. Now, I can hear the objections. Some might say, "Pastor Brad, you know, we might be able to win back the House in 2020. We may be able to pack the courts with conservative judges. The cultural Marxism on college campuses today might go out of style. The LGBTQ movement might plateau." And there have been other times in America when all seemed lost, but God's people got busy. Well, I understand these things. The point that I'm making may actually be ahead of its time, but I'm giving you a heads up that the biblical teaching concerning the end of this age is not that we defeat the evil, but that God supernaturally defeats the evil for us. We stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God overthrows the spirit of this age, the spirit of the Antichrist, the entire Antichrist world order. Case in point, the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. Just a few centuries after the Noahic flood, where God reestablishes authority, Genesis chapter 11, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, what's interesting about this text is this unanimous consent that this would be a great idea. A centralized one-world government rather than having competing factions, like there probably was in the pre-world flood. Instead, the people wanted just one state. Now, if there were any true followers of God at this time, in the plain of Shinar, and they understood that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, what could they do to stop the building of the Tower of Babel? Because the spirit of the age at this time was to have centralized control. What could the righteous do? Not a whole lot if the people didn't want to listen. So God supernaturally stepped into history and confused their languages and scattered the peoples. Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, "Now the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. That must have been quite a day. When all of a sudden, the people around them started to speak gibberish. The arrogant social leaders of Babel were faced with the supernatural hand of God thwarting their objectives. And there was nothing that they could do about it. They were soundly defeated. And again, the true followers of the one true God at this time may have only been a handful. But on their behalf, God stepped in and completely destroyed the spirit of the age. The arrogant were humbled, and God reestablished his authority. Exodus 15:16, the Song of Moses. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. So, having considered the example of the Tower of Babel, where do we see Babel mentioned in the New Testament? Well, the kingdom of the Antichrist is described in Revelation as Babel. Babel resurrected. Revelation 17:5, and on her forehead was a name written, a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. Revelation 18:2, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit." Why is the end of the age described as Babel? Well, because the world once again unites to create an anti-God, humanistic, global totalitarian state. And how is this future Babylon defeated? Well, in the same form as Genesis chapter 11, a supernatural, unexpected intervention by God, the apocalypse. And the enemies of God will be soundly scattered and defeated by social upheaval and cosmic judgments. God's authority will be reestablished. Now, in this regard, some Christian thinkers have taken from the example of the Tower of Babel a model for how the Christian right can overturn cultural Marxism, that we need to confuse the language of the left. How do we do this? By pointing out the inconsistencies and the irrationality of intersectional leftist philosophy, or by letting the competing philosophies of leftism battle each other, like in the case of Gideon, where the enemies of Israel turned against each other, the Midianites began to fight the Amalekites, and so they killed each other off. So today, let's let the feminists fight the transgenders, who fight the open border crowd, who fight the racists. Now, thinking in those terms gets kind of heady and deep, but I don't believe that's the point in the lesson of the Tower of Babel. The point is not to teach us what we must do, as if we can philosophically confuse the language of the left. But the example of Babel is teaching us what God supernaturally does for his people to defeat the enemies of the Lord. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer of the 20th century, understood God's lesson in the Tower of Babel probably better than most 20th century theologians. Lewis's third novel in his space trilogy was called That Hideous Strength. It is about British intellectuals associated with a university who are inspired by demonic ideology and demonic forces to bring about a global anti-God totalitarian state. The organization they found is the NICE, the National Institute for Coordinated Experiments. And I never realized until recently that the title, That Hideous Strength, came from a poem in the 16th century about the Tower of Babel. The poem speaks of being in the shadow of that hideous strength, or rather living under the shadow of the Tower of Babel. But not just the tower itself, living under the ungodly cultural ideology of the day. So C.S. Lewis correctly associates the British socialism of that day with the ideology of Babel. And in Lewis's novel, how do you think Lewis has the NICE and these college intellectuals defeated? Well, the college is having a banquet at Bellbury. The director is giving a speech, and suddenly he uses words that nobody understands. People, for a while, politely ignore the strange vocabulary, but soon everyone is speaking gibberish. The objectives of these leftists are thwarted by a magical confusion of their language. Then lions and bears and elephants burst into the room and devour all of the participants. Now, Lewis wrote this back in 1945. And George Orwell, the anti-communist who wrote against Big Brother totalitarianism in his novel 1984, didn't have nice things to say about Lewis's novel, That Hideous Strength. Quote from Orwell, "One could recommend this book unreservedly if Mr. Lewis had succeeded in keeping it on a single level. Unfortunately, the supernatural keeps breaking in, and it does so in a rather confusing and undisciplined way." What was Orwell's complaint? Well, he didn't believe that the totalitarian state could be or would be overturned supernaturally, because Orwell was an agnostic in practice. He believed that the solutions to societal ills need to be man-centered. There is no God, there is no supernatural that's going to step into history to save the day. Well, Lewis responded to these negative reviews. Quote, "Apparently reviewers will not tolerate a mixture of the realistic and the supernatural, which is a pity, because A, it's just the mixture I like, and B, we have to put up with it in real life." This was C.S. Lewis's Christian worldview. Lewis clearly saw the overall biblical message that Aslan, the lion, has to supernaturally defeat the White Witch. The Pevensey children couldn't do it. There has to be a supernatural solution to the conflict. In literature, this is called Deus Ex Machina. It is a device in a story where an unsolved problem is solved in an unexpected and magical way. So much so that it seems contrived or out of place. For example, in The Lord of the Rings, Saruman has Gandalf trapped at the top of a tower. All seems lost, but a gigantic evil arrives and carries Gandalf off to safety. Or in The Raiders of the Lost Ark, all seems lost for Indiana Jones and his girl, but the ark is opened and the Death Angel kills all of the Nazis. And often in novels, the solution to the protagonist's problem comes from some unseen hand of providence. Now, this is all fiction, but it's a reflection of a biblical redemption story. That salvation has to come from outside the main character, outside his ability to save the day. So, George Orwell had this complaint against C.S. Lewis looking to the supernatural to save the world from the spirit of the age, communist totalitarianism. But the irony is that in George Orwell's novel, 1984, Orwell offers no solution as to how Big Brother is going to be defeated. In fact, the story ends with the hero, Winston, finally being brainwashed into accepting the power of Big Brother. And the final sentence in the novel is, "He loved Big Brother." Which reminds me that mankind, even if he has some resistance to the Antichrist spirit, has no way to defeat it. It can only be through God. Noah could not convert the pre-flood world. Eber, in the godly line, could not stop the Tower of Babel. Abraham could not reverse the LGBTQ agenda in Sodom. The Israelites in Egypt could not defeat the power of the Egyptian Empire. But God steps in to save his people supernaturally. Zechariah 4:6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, how exactly does God do this? How does God defeat his enemies and reestablish his authority in this world? Well, the most obvious answer is death. Death is the great equalizer. God sends a death angel to kill the firstborn in all of Egypt. God sends a death angel to kill the 185,000 Assyrians encamped outside of Jerusalem. But often, God uses secondary means, even nature. Four means are pointed out in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. For thus saith the Lord, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem? Sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague. The ungodly are boasting in their sin and their arrogance. And then they're taken down by war, disease, economic collapse, natural disasters, floods, earthquakes, AIDS, cancers. God keeps the unsaved world in check. Job 38:11, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and there shall your proud waves stop. Now, in addition to physical punishment, God can also strike the wicked with fear, so they have no will to fight. Deuteronomy 2:25, this day I'll begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the people everywhere under the heavens. When they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. So rather than the ungodly having some natural motivation to work and to be disciplined, God can snatch that all away from them. You know, rather than being emboldened to run for political office or to start a political movement, at any moment, God can make them so fragile and so insecure that they're paralyzed. Now, there are other times where God actually allows the wicked to be emboldened so that they will have the motivation to do what they want to do. And in so doing, they bring destruction and ruin upon themselves. Now, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where God allows a strong delusion to come upon the wicked so that they follow the Antichrist in order that they may be judged. So remember, God's in complete control. Now, as we look at the book of the Revelation, the end of this age, the means God uses to reestablish his authority is a combination of every example we have seen in the past. Fear, providence, nature, cosmic judgments, the death angel. And God thoroughly defeats his enemy to save his people. Revelation 18:20, rejoice over her, O heavens. And you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So be encouraged. Salvation is of the Lord. He will save his people. Just make sure that you are on God's side, that you have made Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. The website to listen to this program again is godandcountryradio.org. YouTube channel for the extended version of this program is God and Country Biblical Exposition. Thank you for listening today. Thank you for making God and Country a small part of your discipleship in the Word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for reminding us once again that the main theme in your Word is that you've always stepped into history to supernaturally save your people. We thank you and praise you for your deliverance. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.